about you? Isn't it good to just be in the presence of the Lord and just soak up the presence of the Lord? Just absorb His presence as He indwells the praises of His saints. Hallelujah. Can you lift your hand again and just thank Him for times of refreshing in His presence? Lord, that's what You declared in Acts. And we thank You that Your Spirit, Your presence does just that. It refreshes us, God. It reinvigorates us. It renews us. We thank You for that sweet Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So how is everybody doing today? Everybody have a good week? We've had people globetrotting quite a bit here lately. Some are in and some are still out. It's just that time of the year. Trust those of you that traveled that you had a nice time and relaxed and enjoyed yourself. Some have been fishing this week and other types of outings. And it's always good to come back together to worship. Amen? I enjoyed a couple of weeks of vacation, or you can call it, as some do, staycation. You know, we stuck close to the house. It took a week of preparation to be ready for a vacation. Well, when the grandbabies came, we were full throttle the whole time. And that's just the way my daughter wanted it. I got a little bit of a ring, Mary. My daughter, she said, "Dad, let's wear them out." So they go to bed at night. And so guess who gets wore out first? I tell you, those 12-year-old legs got a lot more stamina than these 52-year-old legs. But we did have a good time and enjoyed it. And thank you guys for arranging that for us. We appreciate those that filled in ministering and sharing the word. Butch shared a great message the first week. And last week, Justin brought a powerful word that just kind of rang in my spirit all week long. And as I was thinking about it, the Lord began to talk to me about speaking further on the topic of discipleship that Justin spoke on. And I thought, well, Lord, I really can't improve upon his message. But the Lord said, I don't want you to try and improve on his message. I want you to expand upon his message. So for the next 5 weeks, the Lord willing, we're going to be tackling the subject of discipleship from the Word of God. I'm going to look today at three passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 6, and John 13. But our key verse is found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. As I talk to you guys about the demands of discipleship, and today in particular about the disciples' relationship with the Lord. Now Luke 6:40 says this: a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term disciple is used consistently in all four of the Gospels. You hear it repeatedly in the Gospels to describe the relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all called disciples. All those who followed Jesus were referred to as disciples. Jesus often spoke of them as disciples. They referred to one another as disciples. And this didn't pass away on the day of Pentecost. The same thing carried right on into the book of Acts. They were all spoken of as disciples until the early church disciples finally became known as Christians. The Bible says in Acts 11:26 that they were first called Christians in Antioch. So all the way up until Paul's ministry in Antioch, everyone was referred to as a disciple. What I want you to understand is a disciple is not a deluxe model of the Christian. A disciple and a Christian are one and the same thing. So everything that the Bible says about a disciple, it's saying about anyone who would claim to be a Christian or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is everyone with me? Now, the word disciple signifies a taught one, someone who is taught. Now, Jesus is the teacher and we're the learners, isn't that right? How many are glad to be able to sit at His feet and glean from Him? He has perfect knowledge of the plan of God and the purpose of God for our lives. And He wants to instill that into our hearts and into our lives. We're seekers after truth, and Jesus is our master. He is our teacher. We are students of the Lord, but not as a mere lecturer. Jesus is a teacher, not just in the sense of a lecturer who will give a dissertation of some sort, and then you and I are supposed to somehow deduce lessons from what He's taught. It's more than that. It's more than that than to be a disciple. He's not merely a lecturer. He's not merely a prophet who will come and deliver the burden that God places on his heart, and walk away and leave the matter with you. But the teacher we're talking about, the master, is one who interacts and intervenes in the life of an individual, who bends over their pupils and has the set purpose of training them step by step along the way until they become identified with the teacher himself. Now that's what being a disciple is all about. There were disciples of Aristotle. There were disciples of Socrates. There were disciples of all the various philosophers down through the ages. And these people became identified with the people they studied under, the people that they were pupils of. And the same is true for you and I. How many want to be identified with Jesus Christ in this world as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the gospel teaches several things. First of all, it teaches that one who is a disciple is one who is identified with a master's discipline. Now, let me read their text again. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24 tells us that we're not above him, the one that we serve, the one who's Lord of our lives. Now, in the context of this 10th chapter of the book of Matthew is where Jesus Christ is misunderstood, Jesus Christ is misrepresented. He was suffering persecution because people didn't understand him or refused to try and understand him. And what Jesus was saying is, I've gone through the ringer, you will go through the ringer as my follower, as my disciple. We will be treated in a similar fashion that Jesus was treated like in this world. You believe that? If we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, follow his footsteps, we'll incur the anger, the wrath of the world many times. As a son, the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience, and that is learned how he should handle things through the things he suffered. Jesus learned how to be obedient to God through the hardships. He learned how to be obedient to God through the persecutions. He learned how to be obedient to the Heavenly Father through tribulations. Again, as the son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5 and 8. And we're to follow him in the same way. When we follow Jesus Christ, we'll incur suffering at times. You'll be laughed at, you'll be mocked, and you'll be lampooned because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Especially so in an increasing environment that's becoming more and more hostile toward the Christian faith. More and more hostile toward the Bible. More and more hostile toward the Christian message. Everybody with me? And it requires discipline to learn and stand up under persecutions. There'll be personal persecutions. And again, Matthew 10, 22, it says, you will be hated, Jesus said, for all, by all, for my name's sake. It is absolutely impossible to be a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and not encounter some form of persecution, some form of harassment, some form of tribulation as a process, because Jesus gave a promise in John 15, 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, how many love the promises of God? Do we have any takers with God's promises? How many of you like to have promises on plaques on the walls and promises in picture frames? And take an index card and stick a promise to the mirror while you shave in the morning so you could quote the promise. Well, how about trying this one on for size? Jesus promised, didn't he? He said, if they persecuted me, I promise they're going to persecute you. In fact, Paul said, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution is a part of it, and it takes a discipline. We got to learn discipline to stand under persecution, where we won't wilt, where we won't cower, where we won't recoil, where we won't draw back from the things of God the first time the heat of pressure comes upon us. It takes the pressure of discipline, because there'll be personal persecution. But with that promise, Jesus also promises the power of utterance for us. Because in Matthew 10, 19, it continues, do not worry about what you will say or speak, for it will be given to you in the hour what you need to speak. Jesus said when you're put on the hot seat, Jesus said when the world will try to grill you, they'll try to paint you into a corner, Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Don't wring your hands and pace the floor about the prospect. Because right at that very hour, right at that very moment, I'll give you the wisdom where you can convince the gainsayers. Amen. The ability to speak. I'll tell you that very hour what to say. And I'm glad God's faithful to do that. Amen. The power of utterance. Now, under the fires of persecution, we need one of the greatest disciplines, and that's the discipline of controlling our thoughts. Amen? When you're under persecution, you have to control your tempers. When you're under persecution, you have to control your thoughts, your temperament, your tongue. We have to have discipline in these areas if we're going to learn obedience. Amen? And that's a part of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every one of these verses of Scripture I'm speaking to you speak in the context of Jesus teaching what discipleship is all about, or what being a disciple is all about. The power of utterance. You remember Jesus before Pontius Pilate? He was an example, wasn't he? They took Jesus and they tried to always trick Jesus. They tried to confuse Jesus. They tried to catch Jesus off guard. Many times, the Pharisees and Sadducees did this, and Jesus always had the perfect word for them, didn't he? He was never caught off guard. And finally, he comes before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and he's grilled by Pontius Pilate, and he gives such a powerful testimony that the Apostle Paul spoke of it to Timothy, young Timothy, when he was encouraging him in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul said, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, unto the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Jesus set the example of how to use the mouth, to use the tongue rightly when you're in the heat of battle, when you're under persecution. When people get up nose to nose with you. Folks, get up in your space. Folks, get up in your grill. Amen? How many know it takes discipline to control the thoughts? In discipline to control the temperament? In discipline to control the tongue? Jesus exemplified that for us. And he teaches us and trains us as his disciples to follow in his footsteps. Even there are times when he teaches us not to utter. Isn't that right? To just be silent. Jesus went before them as a lamb, silent before the slaughter, the silence of the lamb. So there are times to speak, and when we do, he promises to give us the wisdom that we need at that very moment. And when there's times we need to not say a single word, he'll give us the strength and grace. He'll teach us the discipline to be able to hold our tongues. Amen? The power of utterance, the power of endurance, friends, because under personal persecution, we need the strength to endure. Isn't that right? Jesus promises that that endures to the end, the same will be saved. This is the same chapter, Matthew 10 and verse 22. Patience, long-suffering, they're required when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through persecution. And we have the discipline of the Master in our life, teaching us and training us how to hold up, how not to wilt, how not to wither underneath those persecutions. In fact, Hebrews 12 and 2, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through the persecutions like we can never dream of or imagine, all the way to the cross where he bore the sin of the world, the weight of the guilt of the human race upon his solitary shoulders. He alone, all of our weight of our guilt was placed upon Jesus. But he didn't draw back from it, amen? He was able to look past it and endure the cross. Endure the shame. You say, what shame? I'll tell you what shame. Your shame. My shame. Every shameful thing I ever thought, every shameful thing I ever spoke, every shameful thing I ever did, Jesus bore the brunt of it at Calvary and had the endurance to do it. And he says, I want to take you and make you my disciple. And I want to teach you how to endure personal persecution. Oh, is this all right? It's part of what being a disciple is, friends. Miss Charles Spurgeon, You know Charles Spurgeon as the Prince of Preachers. She had been sick for a quarter of a century, ill physically. And this is a story related to that. She made this remark. At the close of a gloomy day, I lie resting on my couch at night as night drew on. Though all was bright within my cozy room, some of the external darknesses seemed to enter into my soul and obscure its spiritual vision. In sorrow of heart, I asked, why does my Lord deal thus with his child? Why does he permit lingering weakness to hinder the sweet service I long to render his servants? These were the thoughts of her heart and her mind. She was troubled. And she was depressed and discouraged. And while silence reigned in the little room, it was broken only by an occasional cracking of the oak log that was burning in the fireplace. But all of a sudden, she heard a sweet sound, a sweet note, a soft sound, a little clear musical note, like the tender note of the trill of a robin singing, just a note, though. And wondered what it could be, because surely it wouldn't be any kind of a bird. It was the wrong kind of year for birds to be singing on the tree limbs. It was a wrong time of day. It was black of night. And so it didn't seem logical that it was a bird. But she began to listen further and realized it was coming from the log on the fire. The log was letting loose the imprisoned song, the imprisoned music from its innermost heart. You ever hear a log just make a little musical sound like that as it's burning in the fire? That's what she heard. And it had a musical quality to it. And this is what she thought. When the fires of affliction draw songs of praise from us, then we're truly purified and God is glorified. Amen? Hallelujah! You can be a log in the middle of the fire, but friends, that fire can loose that song that's imprisoned in your heart. Hallelujah! And there's times we can praise and worship God to a degree and a dimension that we never ever else could because we're going through a tough time. Hallelujah. Draw the praise out of us. Amen. How many want to praise God through the thick and through the thin? Hallelujah. Through feast, through famine, through good times, through times of persecution. We want to glorify the Lord. And she mused upon that and found great comfort in her heart. And this was God's way of speaking to her. Now, singing in the fire was the thought she kept thinking over and over and over again. And she said, if that's the only way that God can get praise out of our hard, apathetic hearts, then let the furnace be heated seven times hotter than before. Hallelujah. Whatever it takes to draw the praise and worship out of me. Amen? Amen? Sometimes it's through persecution that the greatest praises go forth unto the Lord. Personal persecution. Spiritual opposition. In the 12th verse of Matthew 10, Jesus said, if they've called me master of a house, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they call the master of the house Beelzebub or a devil, which is what they call Jesus, how much more will they call those who are members of the household Beelzebub? When Jesus performed miracles, they said he casts out devils, by the power of Beelzebub. They mocked Jesus like he was some sort of a wizard, some sort of magician. And they made fun of him. And you'll be mocked and you'll be lampooned because spiritual opposition is the deliberate failure to understand and to interpret the work of God in a right way. Isaiah cried out about those who are so confused about right and wrong. He said, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. And that's a spiritual opposition. You could take a stand for biblical morality today and you'll be painted as a bigot. You'll be painted as prejudiced. You'll be painted as unfair and unjust. The very opposite of what the Bible would say. Because of a confusion, a spiritual opposition. They'll call you all kinds of things. They'll call you a devil. They call Jesus a devil. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If they didn't spare the master of the house, They won't spare the rest of those who are part of the household. And so we need the discipline of the Lord to learn from His disciplines how we can stand under not only personal persecution, but spiritual opposition. And the Lord understood that often there would be distress and there would be depression that a disciple would experience. So He reassures them in verse 26 of this chapter. He said, "Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Now, this is what I want you to listen to what I'm trying to point out, and I want you to kind of lean in. However unjustly people may treat you, how misrepresented you may be, how much opposition, how much misinterpretation there is on the things you stand for, there is coming a day of full disclosure and vindication. Jesus is going to right the wrongs. He's going to clear up the dictionary that's been rewritten. Amen? No matter how unjustly, how oppressed, how opposed, how persecuted you may be, how misunderstood, misaligned, maligned, misinterpreted, there's coming a day of disclosure and vindication. Let me read it again. Don't fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hid that will not be known. You take a stand for right, and right's going to win in the end. I've got news for you. Truth and justice is going to prevail. The word of God will stand. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of our God will stand forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, again, shall stand forever. This earth has come and this earth will go, but the word of God's going to stand. It's coming today. He's going to vindicate His word. Amen? And though maybe a host of people marshal against you in opposition, don't fear it. Amen? Don't fear it. Hallelujah. You believe that? There's a vindication day for everybody who's been misunderstood and misrepresented in this world because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Jesus counted it all joy to suffer. And we have to do the same. It says in Acts chapter 5:41 that the disciples, after they were taken aside, beaten, commanded not to preach or teach anymore in Jesus' name, says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Oh, how many know that's having some backbones of steel? Hallelujah. That's having some iron in your blood, some stamina, some stick-to-itiveness. Beaten and commanded not to preach or teach anymore in Jesus' name. And how did they respond? Did they mope around and complain and whine about how hard it is? Oh, the Christian life is so hard. They came out singing a song. They came out clicking their heels together. They were so excited. They knew what Jesus suffered. They knew the agony He went through. They knew the price that He paid. And to think that they had an opportunity to suffer for Him, for His glory, taking a stand for Him. Why, they were beside themselves with joy. Count it all joy. Now, don't look at me cross-eyed when I preach like this. I'm talking about reality here, friends. This is where the Lord wants to bring us as disciples. The place that He wants to take us. A disciple is one who has identified with the Lord's discipline. Jesus was disciplined when He was persecuted. He didn't lose control. He didn't fly off the handle like I'm doing right now preaching. Just kept it steady, amen? Kept it steady, praise God. Disciples, not only one who is identified with the master's discipline, but also with His discernment. The master's discernment. Listen to the scripture again. The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. In other words, we'll take on the characteristics of his teacher or his master or the one he's a pupil or a disciple of. Now, there are two elements of this discernment I think that you find in the scripture here in Luke chapter 6. There's a maturity of knowledge. Now, listen very carefully again. I'm going to throw a bracket in this passage. A disciple is not above his master, but everyone who is perfectly trained or made mature in knowledge. That's what it means to be perfectly trained. Perfect means mature. To be trained in maturity or mature in knowledge, that they will be like their teacher. How many want to be mature when it comes to the knowledge of the things of God? Does anybody want to remain a baby their entire life? You know, when a newborn baby's born, a baby goes for the bottle. Isn't that right? And when people are saved and born again and they're brand new Christians, well, we expect them to be fed on the milk of the Word of God. And there's a time and a season for that. But there comes a point where when a child doesn't grow out of the bottle, we start getting concerned. And the same is true for the Christian child of God. I don't mind putting a bottle in the mouth of a baby Christian. But friends, when I got to part the mustache to insert, something's gone awry there. It's to come a point where we grow and we mature in the things of the Lord. Isn't that right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Everyone who is perfectly trained or that is made mature in their knowledge will be like their teacher. And that came right on the heels of a well-known proverb. Jesus made the statement in the previous verse. Can the blind lead the blind? They will both fall into the ditch. And Jesus was saying, a blind man can't lead another blind man any more than a blind man can guide and direct himself. He needs that guidance and he needs that direction. He needs to become mature in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is bringing into our lives. Because without that knowledge, what happens is we become prone toward a needless, hasty, uncharitable judgment of others. We become judgmental if we're not careful. We can become critical of other people. Now, one of the reasons Jesus, the master teacher, wants to develop us, friends, is so that we can have a discipline in knowledge, both academically and experimentally. He wants us to know the book, have book knowledge of Scripture, but he wants us to also know it in our daily experience. And only then can we be identified with the master's discernment, because I want you to listen to the passage. We're going to elaborate on it a little bit. But before I do, Peter Waldo was a man who lived 300 years ago, and longer than that, the Waldensians. He was the pious leader of the Waldensians, probably 500 years ago. He was a very wealthy person, gave up his wealth, went into the ministry, traveled all over his part of the world preaching about Jesus Christ and his claims. And this was the statement he made repeatedly over and over again everywhere he went preaching about Christ. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Learn of Jesus. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Learn of Jesus. And so in this chapter of Luke, Jesus is talking about being judgmental. Because the very next verse 41 says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank that is in your own eye? It's kind of colorful language, isn't it? You kind of get an image of somebody walking by with a 2x4 sticking out of their eyeball, nitpicking everybody else because they got a little speck in their eye. It's within the context of what Jesus is teaching about him being a teacher and we being perfectly trained. The very next verse, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank that is in your own eye? And Jesus is giving us a principle here that when we judge other people, we are inevitably guilty of the very same things that we often judge others of. How many know that? We get to harping and criticizing people for the things that they're doing. If we're not careful, it's the very same motivations in our heart. Many times somebody can do something and it could be motivated either rightly or wrongly. But we automatically and instantly read into the reason why we would do it if we were doing it, which would be wrong. You follow what I'm saying? Now, I've used this illustration before. You know, you go to Dairy Queen and they've got a triple sundae with extra whipped cream and every kind of nut they have in the house, double cherries on top, and you drive by and peek in the window and you see your friend gobbling one down, and you think, oh, what a glutton. What you just did is you've read your motivation into what they're doing. You're guilty of the very same thing that you're accusing them to be guilty of. When all along, they could be sitting there having a hallelujah time, thanking God for every taste bud on their tongues. Hallelujah, Jesus. Glory. Praising and worshiping God. You understand what I'm saying? Motive sanctifies and defiles everything that we do. One or the other. And sometimes we read our motives into others and judge into others the motive we would have if we're doing the very same thing they're doing, when it could be another motive altogether. Everybody follow? That's why in another place Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged with the same judgment.
Amen? How many, you could be a glutton for a Sunday and not eat one. Just be preoccupied with it. Or be preoccupied with your brother having one. Amen? So we understand that Jesus doesn't want us to judge harshly or read our motives into people, but always read the best possible motive that we can into an individual and whatever they're doing. If it's black and white, a breaking of the commandment of God, there is no room for interpretation. We understand that. But I mean, you know, there's some things that, you know, it could go one way or the other. It just depends on the motivation of the person behind it. This little lady was in Switzerland and lived in Switzerland, bought a small little package of well-aged cheese, and she put it in her handbag. Forgot all about it. She just continued shopping and went from store to store and from clerk to clerk. And she thought to herself everywhere he went, what is the odor of these clerks? She said, every one of these clerks smelled terrible. How in the world do they keep their jobs? Every one of them stink. Could you imagine the embarrassment when she got home, normally opened her handbag and realized she was the source of the stink? Sometimes that's the way it is, friends. We're stinking it all. Blaming somebody else. That wasn't me. I'm not even looking up. So we want to be careful and understand that as a disciple, one of the things that we learn and realize that we exercise the discernment that Jesus teaches us to exercise. And whenever there's a situation where we have to judge, there's a couple of things involved. First of all, a cautiousness. You need to be very cautious. When our judgment of something that somebody is doing is born out of maturity of knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, it's characterized, first of all, by cautiousness. Understand, he's talking about discipleship in this passage. A disciple is not above his teacher. Verse 40, that's what it says. But verse 38 said this, judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now, the evidence of an immaturity is hastiness toward judgment or destructive criticism toward other people. But an authoritative judgment, on the other hand, it's something that's exercised with cautiousness when we have to make a judgment. The Bible teaches us to judge, but it teaches us to judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, Jesus said, but judge with righteous judgment. Amen? You can't always judge a book by its cover, can you? You can't judge an individual by your first appearance of that individual. Isn't that right? So Jesus said, we're not to judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. I told you the story once before. I'm going to throw it in, and I'm not going to beleaguer the point. I was at the church in Hancock, and I was mowing grass in 47 acres of property there, a large piece of property there just in front of the parsonage, and I had a mower, and I mowed that part very, very therapeutic to me. But a gentleman pulled in and said, are you the pastor? I said, yes, I am the pastor. He said, can I talk with you? Went over to the garage, and I went to the garage and got off the tractor. The garage door was open and, right next to the church, the parsonage, and he said, as we sat there for just a moment or two, you know, he had tattoos all over his shoulders, his arms, his legs, his torso, had a few piercings. I was wearing a tank top and shorts. And he sat there for just a moment, and he said, you don't know what to think of me, do you? I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, with all these tattoos and these piercings. He said, those tattoos and piercings, I said, they mean nothing to me. I said, all I see is a heart that's searching. I see a heart that's searching for God. And you know what he did? He broke down weeping. He wept and sobbed. And I hate to say this, but he said, I visited this church before. It was before I was the pastor. He said, they made it very clear they didn't want me around there. And I said, well, there's a new pastor in town. And we want you, and we welcome you. Don't judge a book by its covers, amen? You don't know what's in the heart of an individual. Amen? You don't know where they've been and what they've been through. So we reserve that kind of harsh criticism, that judgmental attitude toward people. Is anybody with Pastor?
If we're true disciples of Jesus, we love people right where they are. We're there to minister to them right where they are. Amen. And we accept them right where they are. I understand accepting and approving doesn't always mean the same thing. I can accept somebody. I accept a person as an individual and love them for who they are as a person made in the image of God, someone Jesus loved and died for. It doesn't mean I approve of everything they're doing in their life. Amen? We got to understand it. We can't hold back acceptance of people for fear they're going to think we're approving of their lifestyle, because they're two different things. Amen? We love people because God loves people. And if we love them, the Lord will give opportunity for us to speak into their lives. Amen? And so he can work in their lives just like he's been working in our lives. Amen? How many know you're a work in progress? Amen? All of us. The Bible says in Proverbs 31:9, it says, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. There's times that we have to speak up against injustices. We have to speak up against wrong for the benefit and welfare of society around us. But we're warned that it should always be done with a cautiousness and a constructiveness. We're to be constructive, amen? Not tear people down. We're to build them up, amen? I can handle constructive criticism when it comes my way. It's a destructive kind that I don't enjoy so much, amen? When it's designed to build and not tear down. Courage, not discourage, amen? Cautiousness and a graciousness, because it says here, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. The same passage in which Jesus is talking about us being learners and him being the teacher. Be merciful just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. We can have an authoritative judgment if that judgment is mixed with mercy. Isn't that right? Tempered with grace. The Bible speaks of the goodness and the severity of God. The Bible says that in Romans, behold the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God are not in opposition to one another. How many are glad to know that? The Bible tells us, and the psalmist made the statement, I will sing of mercy and justice. The prophet made the statement, prophet said, in wrath remember mercy. So there has to be a graciousness, there has to be a cautiousness when it comes to judging. Is everybody with me? I wouldn't want to go to a church that looks everybody up one side and down the other side and checks off a mental list of what they like and don't like, the way they look and the way they smell and the way they talk and the way they walk, and just, you know, have to jump through 50 rings or 50 hoops to be accepted as a human being. Amen? We're going to love people just as they are, because Jesus loved us just where we were when we came to him. He took up the project of being our master and our Lord and discipling us. Amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Is that all right? The disciple is someone who's identified with the master's disciplines. They don't wilt under persecution. They know when to utter and when to refrain from uttering. They know not only the gift of utterance, but endurance. They can endure. The Lord teaches us how to do that. And to be identified with his discernment, to be able to discern righteous judgment and not be quick and rash in judging people. And there is a devotedness or a devotion of the master that we need to be identified with. In John 13, this is our third passage of scripture, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said this, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, everybody say most assuredly. This is for real. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master or his teacher, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sends him. Jesus sends us, isn't it right? But the sent one isn't greater than the one that sends him. Amen? Now, an examination of the context here in John 13, you'll find that Jesus performed one of the most selfless acts, the supreme act of selflessness, washing the disciples' feet. You know the story. But what I want you to understand is Jesus took the form of a servant, and he took a towel, and he draped it over his lap, and took a basin, and came in and washed the dust, and washed the perspiration, and the sticky dust that stuck to the perspiration as they'd removed their sandals. He was performing the work of a household servant. Jesus humbled himself and became a servant. And he ministered to their needs, washing their dirty, filthy feet. Now, he performed this act of selflessness just hours, friends, hours before the agonies of Gethsemane, just before the cruelty of the cross, just before the desertion of all the disciples. Every one of them that were having their feet washed, he knew that it was hours, but hours, they would, every one of them, deny him. Yet he didn't let that cause him to hold back ministering to them and meeting their need. Now, I don't know about you, but that's very powerful, friends. Right in the shadow of the cross, Jesus ministered to the needs of these unworthy disciples. He didn't let the fact that they were unworthy stop him, friends. It's easy, isn't it, to get focused with our own sufferings, our own successes, and become so self-centered that we become indifferent to the needs of those that are around us. We could get wounded, and all we can think about is that wound of ours, to the point where we fail to recognize there's wounded people all around us that need somebody to pour in the oil and pour in the wine and minister healing to them. We could be so preoccupied with our sufferings. Jesus was not so. In the light of what was facing him, and in mere moments at Calvary, he stooped down and did the work of a servant. He did the work of a slave. He was truly, genuinely devoted. There's a reality to his devotedness. Just let me read verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, Philippians 2 and 7 tells us that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. To slave for others was a characteristic of Jesus Christ in his days on earth. Jesus ministered to people till he was so tired and so weary he can barely hold his head up. When he went to minister to the woman at the well, they hadn't eaten. They were hungry. They traveled a rough road. And the King James says when Jesus goes to the well, the Bible says that he sat thusly. I take it to mean he plopped down on the well. Here comes a little old woman, an outcast. A little old woman that had been considered offbeat and out of step and out of touch with everyone else. Someone who was laughed at. She had been through so many different relationships she couldn't keep track. Many people vilified her. And she was there, desperate, all alone, brokenhearted. And Jesus begins to minister to this little lady there, even though he's tired, even though he's not even been fed. The disciples left. It's Jesus alone. They went into town to get some food. And when they came back, this woman had given her heart to Christ and trusted him as the Messiah. And when they brought the food back, Jesus said, "Oh, I've got food to eat you don't know anything about." And the disciples were so numbskull, they said, "Who brought the sandwiches?" They can only think in the natural. Jesus ministered to this woman's spiritual need in spite of his physical needs. And that brought satisfaction to him. Amen? Aren't you glad to have such a master, such a discipler, such a teacher, such a trainer? And he wants to train us that way, friends. There was a reality to it. At the end, it wasn't just talk. It wasn't talk about being a disciple. Talk about being a servant. It's easy to talk the servant talk, isn't it? How many knows that? It's easy to talk the servant talk. Oh, I'm just a servant of God. Well, how many want to know what the acid test for servanthood is? 3, 4, 5. I've got 5 people in this crowd that want to know what the acid test for servanthood is. Well, I'm not telling you. The acid test for servanthood is this. Is how you act when you're treated like one. Somebody treats you like a servant, and all of a sudden, all the lingo goes out the window. Amen. Who do you think you're talking to? You think I'm just a doormat? just supposed to let you walk all over me? Just take advantage of me? Come on now. Getting a little cozy in here, isn't it? Not so with Jesus, amen. He was real, the genuine article, the true blue, amen. He took on the form of a servant. There was reality to that devotedness. There was a morality to that devotedness. Because it had an effect of building everyone's morale all around him and strengthening and encouraging them. Jesus, he had thoroughly, had lovingly, he had voluntarily washed the disciples' feet. And then he said this, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Again, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Jesus supremely demonstrated what a devotedness was all about, the devotedness of a disciplined life, willing to get to the point to get down in on the ground on his knees, washing dirty feet. That's our Jesus, amen? That's the one we were worshiping today, amen? That's the one we were magnifying and lifting up in song. Hallelujah. 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 And he wants us to follow that example, to emulate the example that he set. Now here's a question for you. I want you to answer it in your own heart. To what extent are others led to a life of devotion because of what they see in you? To what extent are others led to a life of devotion because of what they see in us? Something that inspires them to want to be devoted to. Devoted. Devoted. And Catherine Booth, who was known as the mother of the Salvation Army, died. It was 1890. She died of cancer. Her body lay in state in Congress Hall in England. The poorest of the poor mingled with members of Parliament as they filed past the casket. And for several days, her body lay in state. All were eager to take one last look upon the face that all of them loved so much, the face of Catherine Booth, the wife of General William Booth, again founder of the Salvation Army. Ruffians passed by weeping. I'm talking about ruffians, tough guys, breaking down weeping. Prostitutes turned from their from her side and were begging to be taken to a home where they could begin a new life. They wanted to start all over. The woman lived for me. An alcoholic man cried out in anguish. She lived for me. They drew him aside and down on his knees he went. In just a few moments he'd opened his heart and received Christ and left that hall a saved man. Hallelujah. They knelt with him. Two guys came along, knelt with at the coffin and repented of their sins. And they left the hall saved. Another one said this, I've come 60 miles. This is the day of horse and carriage. I've come 60 miles to see her again. She was the means of saving my two boys. What a testimony. Hallelujah. A thrilling testimony of one who exemplifies the qualities of discipline and devotedness. This was a woman devoted to serving. Jesus was devoted to serving. And as he's teaching on the subject of being the teacher and us being his student, he brings that into play. Can you see it all right here, friends? The discipline of standing under persecution and opposition. The discernment to be able to make right judgments. He wants to teach us. He wants us to learn from him. Amen? The ability to be devoted, not half-hearted, but wholehearted in our service for the King and our service for others. I want to stand before Jesus one day. And what I don't want to hear him say is, half done, thou unfaithful servant. I want to hear him make the statement, well done, thou faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. Amen. How many want to hear that? Because we've been devoted. We've been a student. We've been a follower. We've been pupils of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has to do with the relationship of the disciple. Again, the disciple is only a disciple as he is identified with the discipler. It's not like that at Liberty. I mean, you know, we've had Professor David speak for us. Tell me David's last name again. David Wheeler. David's great preacher, evangelism. But you don't have any disciples of David. You know, I'm a disciple of Professor Wheeler. We're disciples of Jesus, amen? And we follow the master discipler, the master teacher. And he lived it out. And that's what the Gospels are, a recording of Jesus living out those principles before us. And then now by the Holy Spirit walks alongside of us, step by step, instilling those principles into our heart. How many are hungry to be faithful disciples? How many want to be identified with Jesus? I you know what? There's people that may claim to be followers of this philosopher or that philosopher. But friends, I'm not follower of just simply a philosopher. I'm a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm a follower of the Savior of the world. Amen? I'm a follower of the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. I'm a follower of He who's triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. Amen? Hallelujah. Let me get you to stand. Ushers, come if you would. All the men that are going to serve. It's Communion Sunday. All you have to be is a believer to participate in communion. You don't have to be a member of the church, just a Christian. You could participate. They're going to wait upon you. They're going to move quickly. And I'm going to serenade you with a little song. If that would be all right with you. But I want to read a little poem first to capsulize the last thought. P.P. Bliss.